Let us pray. Great and sovereign Lord, you have been so kind to us to condescend in speaking to those who are by nature your enemies. For you might have left us to our sins and just condemnation. And although you are the great God and we are but creatures and sinful ones opposed to you by nature at that, yet you've taken the initiative again and again to come toward reconciliation and address us. And we do pray now on the threshold of another opportunity to hear you by the Spirit speaking to us in this hour through Holy Scripture, that you would give us the grace of an appropriate awe hearing your word and submission under the authority of that word. And we do pray this chiefly for your glory and also for our good. In Christ's name, amen. Dear friends, we are expounding Paul's second letter to Timothy, which is the Word of God. And this evening we come in our consideration of the epistle to the third chapter. Please turn there in your Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I have characterized the theme of this chapter under two words: scriptural nonconformists. The whole epistle is especially directed to real men of God. And this chapter is a clarion call for real men of God to be scriptural nonconformist. While it has a first address to official spokesmen of God in the churches, it has abundant and very important applications to all believers as well. And so, while we have many others gathered tonight besides pastors, I plead for your reverent attention to all that this chapter has to say. I'll be using this word nonconformist throughout the message tonight. What ideas does that bring to your mind? What are the associated thoughts to this word nonconformist? In the world, a nonconformist has always been easy to despise. There was a man in Israel named Haman. Actually, in the kingdom of King Ahasuerus, where the Israelites were scattered. And Haman brought his word of complaint to the king. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are different from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. He was identifying the Jews as nonconformists scattered throughout the kingdom. And the animosity toward these nonconformists was so great, he said to the king, "If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed," and so forth. So says the Old Testament book of Esther. If you look up the word nonconformist in a thesaurus of synonyms, you can read words that are roughly equivalent in many people's minds. A nonconformist is thought of as a misfit, a loner, freak. I don't know how many of these words will translate well into Spanish. Sectarian, a person who is abnormal, radical, a malcontent, weirdo, screwball, stick in the mud. And I'm telling you that God calls us by the Scriptures to be nonconformists in the world. It's not easy or desirable in its own right to be a nonconformist. I wish we could be godly and be conformists, but that is impossible. Loving Christians above all others lament the need and the tension of nonconformity in the world. We, with the Christian hope in our hearts, long for that day when there will be perfect harmony in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. But this is not that place, and these days are not that time. So until the Lord Jesus returns, Paul's comment in Romans 12:2 will apply to us. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, and so forth. If we would be godly, we're going to be different. Now, coming to 2 Timothy 3, one of the pivotal verses in this chapter, I believe, is verse 13, and to include 14, where Paul contrasts what really is in the world and explains something of why it is with what ought to be and what really is for the man of God. And there's a wide chasm between these two. Verse 13, Paul writes, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Or as another translation renders it, wicked men and imposters shall advance to worse. A real irony there. Advance to worse, misleading and being misled. And here's the contrast. But thou, referring to Timothy, continue in the things thou didst learn. And in the original, the pronoun comes before the verb, and it's stressed. The evil men and imposters in the world only get worse and worse, Timothy. They are deceivers, and they themselves are deceived. But with respect to you, there's another path. For you, you must continue in the things you've learned. There is to be a wide separation between the thinking and character and way of the world on the one hand and the thinking, way, and character of Christian ministers on the other. And of course, that applies to all Christians as well. We must be scriptural nonconformists, not different just to be different, but different because conformity to Scripture in our thinking, way, and character will necessarily cause us to be different from the sinners of this world. Now, in the exposition tonight, I have noticed an easy division to make in chapter 3 between the first 9 verses and the rest of the chapter. I submit to you that the first 9 verses of this chapter have to do with a hard time for the man of God. A hard time for the man of God. And then the rest of the chapter is a description and a call for the man of God to walk in old paths in the midst of a hard time. Come with me then to the first verse of the chapter. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And in the subsequent verses, Paul elaborates on these perilous times. We're living in hard times for the man of God. It's a time of spiritual warfare. And an illustration from American history comes to mind. When the settlers of colonial America were engaged in the Revolutionary War against King George of Great Britain. They were outmanned and outgunned, really. They were a ragtag bunch of soldiers that had a noble heart, but not the training and the supplies that the British troops had. And there was a time in the Revolutionary War where the colonial army under George Washington, General Washington, was gathered at a place called Valley Forge. It was the dead of winter. The morale of the troops was very low. They were freezing without adequate clothing. They were hungry without adequate food. They were very nearly in despair. And it was up to General Washington to rally the troops in their noble cause. At least that's the American perspective. And he had on his person at that time the first of a number of letters written by a very eloquent American patriot named Thomas Paine. And he called the soldiers together there at Valley Forge, and he read to them from the first of those letters, those tracts Mr. Paine wrote called Common Sense. And here's what he read to them, which helped to inspire their courage and determination once again. These are the times that try men's souls. The summer soldier and the sunshine patriot will, in this crisis, shrink from the service of his country. But he that stands it now deserves the love and thanks of man and woman. Tyranny, like hell, is not easily conquered. Yet we have this consolation with us, that the harder the conflict, the more glorious the triumph. And so forth. Now, spiritually, my friends, the Church of Jesus Christ is at Valley Forge in these days. There are many discouragements and hindrances, and sometimes the prospects in the spiritual warfare can look rather bleak. Our conquest in Jesus' name is inevitable. But our conquest is not yet. This is not the time of total and complete victory. We cannot, in these days, until the Lord returns, totally rout the enemy and usher in the new heavens and the new earth by our efforts. But when the Lord comes back, we shall have the total victory. But He has not returned, and so the times in which we live are hard times. And Paul is stressing to his readers in verse 1 the fact of a hard time, first of all. The fact of a hard time. He says, "Know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." This, grasping this fact, is foundational for our being and serving as men of God and Christian ministers in these days. Of course, it's something all Christians must know. He says, "Know this also." He uses a word which means to understand this truth, to be aware of it. It's so important for all Christians, and particularly Christian ministers, to understand clearly that these are hard times, because knowledge of that increases our vigilance, and ignorance of that increases our vulnerability. If people get the idea that we're living in the earthly millennium now, that all is well, we are sitting ducks for the enemy. Satan loves to disarm the church by hiding from her. And when we're not aware of the hard times that are now present, we're like an army which doesn't realize that the enemy is camped right around the corner, ready to pounce upon us. Now, you may have noticed I'm speaking about these hard times as currently present. And yet the text says, know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Commonly, Christians relegate that expression, the last days, to a brief period right before Jesus' second coming. But the last days expression in the New Testament is much broader than that, generally speaking. Let me show you how I know that's the case. Turn with me a few pages over to Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. In this glorious introduction, this sermon epistle begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he also made the worlds, and so forth. On the day of Pentecost, when by the Spirit believers were speaking in tongues, Peter stood up to preach. And he explained the phenomenon by an appeal to Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament, chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour out my Spirit on the sons and daughters and so forth. He was quoting the text about the last day period as applying to the experience on the day of Pentecost. As a matter of fact, this last days expression can refer to the entire New Testament era and beyond. The last days began when God spoke to us by the incarnation of his Son. Clearly, although Paul writes in the future tense in verse 1, in the last days perilous times shall come, he himself was suffering the hard times he describes. And in verse 6, he goes from speaking in the future tense to the present tense, 2 Timothy 3:6. He says, for of this kind are those who creep into houses and lead captive silly women and so forth. The kind of sinners he has described, which will characterize the last days, were active right then when he was writing 2 Timothy. In other words, what I'm saying to you is, we are in the last days. The last days are now. The last days have included the times when Paul wrote the epistle and every other age until the Lord comes back the second time. Now, these hard times in our last days are a time of difficulty. Paul chooses a word that is an adjective. It describes the experience of God's people during these times as perilous. The original means things that are hard, burdensome, connected with toil, and with suffering. Where that same original word appears in the Apocrypha, it is variously rendered by translations horrible, torture, and grievous. Now, this is not to get us depressed, but rather to prepare us for the suffering we're bound to endure. Because anticipation of trouble is half of what we need to prepare for the trouble. I remember, for example, how Peter exhorts the church in 1 Peter 4:1, where he said, forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. We are much more prepared to persevere in the times of trial if we anticipate and expect them before they come and they don't catch us off guard. You know, one of the marks of a true ministry of the Word of God is a recognition of this present hard time we're in. If you listen to popular alleged Christian teachers and preachers on the radio or television and in the media, very few of them see today's spiritually hard times and condemn the prevalent evil as the apostle does here. And that is one of the marks of false teachers. There's no strong note of judgment. From times immemorial, that has been a mark of false teachers. They are men pleasers and flatterers instead of those who denounce sin and sinners and call for repentance. Beginning in verse 2, the apostle by the Spirit elaborates on these hard times. He elaborates on what people will be like during these days. In the previous chapter, he warned Timothy against being distracted by all kinds of irrelevant messages that the false teachers and preachers were so obsessed with. And where there was a loss of gospel truth, there was a corresponding increase in the works of darkness. And those works are described in verses 2 to 8. Described and they are denounced. And we have this one of the vice lists that appears in the New Testament, similar to the vice list, for example, in Romans chapter 1. Look at the record. Verse 2. For men, perilous times will come, because in those perilous times men shall be. And what follows is a list of 18 Greek terms. All of them except one is a single word. So that in the original, this 18-term list is like so many hammer blows to drive home the point. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. From such turn away. Now this is a very bleak analysis of the world outside the church. But it's an accurate analysis. It is the way things really are. If we would summarize all these vices under philosophical terms, I think at least most of them could be included under these three heads: narcissism, materialism, and hedonism. Inordinate love of self, inordinate love of wealth and things, and inordinate love of pleasure. One man who wrote a paraphrase of the New Testament put it this way, and maybe to the contemporary mind, we will be able to appreciate better how detestable the conditions are from this paraphrase. In those hard times, men will be, and I quote the paraphrase, self-absorbed, money-hungry, self-promoting, stuck-up, profane, contemptuous of parents, crude, coarse, dog-eat-dog, unbending, slanderers, impulsively wild, savage, cynical, treacherous, ruthless, bloated windbags, addicted to lust, allergic to God. And to top it all off, they will also be religious, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, which is to add insult to injury. Just in the news this afternoon, I read some young man went into a Wesleyan college in the state of Connecticut with a gun and shot his ex-girlfriend to death. That's the kind of thing that happens all the time in this wicked world. But what is the counsel that Paul, by the Spirit, gives to Christian ministers? Verse 5, from such turn away. From such turn away. There needs to be an appreciation of how grossly abominable these things are, and a separation from such sinners, especially when they are hypocritical professing Christians. Unprincipled inclusiveness is a dangerous sin. This is the sin of the so-called interfaith movement and gross ecumenicalism. These are the people toward whom the wrath of God burns. From such turn away. These are the people like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram that withstood Moses. They competed, as it were, with Moses and wanted to usurp his authority. And in those days, God was pleased to make it perfectly plain by a miraculous sign of immediate judgment that Moses really was a man of God and Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were pretenders. You remember what happened? Moses called for a face-off between them. He said to the people of Israel, if these men die the death of all men, if they die like everyone else, then the Lord has not sent me. But if a new thing happens, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them alive, then you will know that I am a real man of God. Well, that day came for the confrontation. And just before the Lord was about to kill these rebels, Moses gave godly counsel to the people in Numbers 16:26. He spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. That's godly counsel. There is a sickly sentimentalism prevalent among the professing visible church in the United States, at least, the ones that we broadly call evangelicals, that has no stomach for the counsel, from such turn away. And that is a dangerous error for all who indulge it. These hard times are characterized by these vices. And there are examples, Paul says, both in our own contemporary situation and in biblical history of such wicked people. Look with me now at verse 6. He said, for of this sort, that is, these are the kind of people who, and then he produces an example from his own time. These are the sort of people who creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. These women in view are literally called little women. But it doesn't mean they're little, literally. It's a derogative term. It portrays them as weak women who are not great women. They're not godly women. They're carnal and easily misled. The false teachers prey on such naive, gullible people. taking them as their captives, if you will. And this is the same kind of thing that's been going on throughout the history of God's church in its relationship with the world. He produces a couple ancient examples of these false teachers that did much harm. In verse 7, he's further describing these little weak women as ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But here's the ancient parallel. Verse 8, "Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." Now these ancient characters, Jannes and Jambres, are not mentioned by name anywhere else in the Bible. But in Jewish extra-biblical literature, those were the names identified for some of Pharaoh's magicians that we read about anonymously in the book of Exodus. And so the false teachers of Paul's own day are compared to Pharaoh's pagan magicians. Well, thank the Lord, because God is sovereign, there will be an end of the hard times for the man of God. Verse 9. Now, with reference to all the false teachers, Paul says, "But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs was also." When he says they shall proceed no further, it's the idea that they can only get so far in the harm they can do to the cause of God. Their apparent success during these hard times days is only limited and transient. Because Jesus Christ is Lord, they will be ultimately humiliated, defeated, judged, and punished by the sovereign Lord. Just as Jannes and Jambres were humiliated by God through Moses, even so, today's false teachers will suffer a certain overthrow by judgment day, if not sooner. So we can take courage. Despite the reality that we live in spiritually hard times, they're temporary. And the believer, and particularly the Christian ministers who are faithful to God, are on the winning side. I assure you, in the name of God, all those who are finally impenitent are losers in this spiritual warfare. They cannot overthrow the triumph of the kingdom of Christ at last. We must maintain a bright, fervent hope of the gospel so that we do not faint in the present struggle. Now we have seen then how the apostle, in calling real men of God to be scriptural nonconformists, speaks plainly about the present depressing circumstances. The real men of God have to live in this age when there are spiritually hard times. Well, what is the real man of God to do in these hard times? Paul commends to the men of God that they continue in the old paths. Now, he doesn't use that phrase, old paths, here, but that is the substance of the counsel he gives them. There is constantly talk among Christians, and especially religious leaders, about strategies to win our generation for the Lord. And many of those who have a name that they're Christian ministers in our day are proposing new methods to reach this modern generation. After all, we do live in hard times. So how should we proceed to be effective in ministry? What does Paul recommend to his readers in this chapter while he is infallibly guided by the Spirit? Paul teaches here plainly that hard times require nothing fundamentally new at all. Now, in many areas, the word new has positive connotations. I like new things. You know, statistically, when you go to the grocery store, marketers know that if they put the word new on a bottle of shampoo, you're more likely to buy it. Or green beans or macaroni and cheese or anything. Just put new and improved. And you go, oh, I've got to have that. We like new things. But in the holy ministry of God, there is nothing under God more effective than that which is very old. Namely, God's truth. It's to be always relevant. We must be saying things that are eternal, which usefulness will never expire. Yes, God's truth is old. So is water. But how could you live without it? There's no expiration date on God's truth. It's always necessary. Now, I pick up this old paths idea, especially in this chapter, from verse 14, where Paul turns from a consideration of the hard times to exhort Timothy, and he says to Timothy, "Thou continue in the things which thou hast learned." Don't innovate, strategize in the sense that you're going to come up with a brand new way or some brand new doctrines that you will impact your generation. You continue in the old things. There's a classic text on this concept in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, a favorite verse of many faithful people of God. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's the way that Paul is commending to Timothy and all Christian ministers, and by application, all believers. The old paths, the old ways, the tried, tested, and true ways for all the saints from the beginning. The ways that are in accord with God's eternal truth. It's not good merely because it's old, but God's truth is ancient. Matthew Henry, commenting on this, wrote, that is on the Jeremiah verse, "Ask for the old paths, the paths prescribed by the law of God, the written word, that true standard of antiquity." Now, he qualifies. He says, we must not be guided merely by antiquity, as if the plea of prescription and long usage were alone sufficient to justify our path. But when we ask for the old paths, it is only in order to find out the good way, the highway of the upright. The way of religion and godliness is a good old way. The way that all the saints in all ages have walked in. This is the way that Paul urges upon Timothy when he says, "Continue thou in the things thou hast learned." The Greek original verb means keep on in what you've already learned. And the Spanish version I consulted, it's persiste. I hope the pronunciation is good. Persiste. In other words, there's a solid scriptural basis for a biblical conservatism, a maintenance of scriptural tradition. Every believer and Christian minister needs this disposition to preserve or restore what is established by the Word of God and what is therefore traditional among those who love God and His Word. We must be primitivists. Are you familiar with that term? When we think of primitive people, some people have mental images of knuckle-dragging Neanderthals, cavemen. We're not supposed to be primitive in that way. Primitive in the sense that we are the kind of people who cling to the original, that is, the apostolic standard for doctrine and practice. Some of our forefathers were called primitive Baptists because they were intent on following the teaching and the patterns, particularly of the New Testament, in their gospel preaching and church life. We need to be back to the Bible kind of people. In other words, it's scriptural to be scriptural. We live in times, and I've experienced this personally, when we're liable to cause offense to some professing Christians because we point out that certain popular things in the church are not according to the Word of God. It's thought, well, you're a disagreeable person. It's not nice to criticize anyone. I used to be pastor in a church where the end-all argument, it seemed like, for some reformation in the church that I would propose was, but we've never done it that way before. Well, if the apostles and the early Christians did it that way, I'd say it's something we ought to seriously consider. Amen? So when we're pleading for believers to walk in the old paths, we're not pleading to be traditional for tradition's sake. We're pleading for the churches to have this desire and determination to be scriptural no matter what. And when we are, we're going to find that we have fellowship with believers through the centuries. We don't need innovation. We need faith and faithfulness. Now these old paths for the man of God are exemplified by Paul himself. He practiced what he preached. And he reminds Timothy of that in verse 10. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. The word my is not explicitly repeated in the original, but I believe it's implied for each of these. My faith, my long-suffering, my charity, my patience, so translates the ESV. It stresses the association of each of these virtues with the Apostle Paul himself. In other words, Timothy is hearing Paul say, I'm a pattern, I'm an example you ought to imitate as I follow Christ. And there's no one that I can see in the New Testament after our Lord Jesus Christ, who is held up as an example for imitation for all Christian ministers throughout history, no one, I say, is presented as a more important example than the Apostle Paul himself. Be ye followers of me, as I am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1, Philippians 3:17, Paul said, and this is continues in its relevance to us. Brethren, be followers together of me, Paul said, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Now, why is Paul a good example? Because Paul was scriptural in his doctrines and ministry. He was walking in the old paths after Christ. Now in 2 Timothy 3, Paul gets more specific. And he says to Timothy, you have fully known, that is, you're intimately acquainted with my good testimony and all these virtues, and also with my experiences. Verse 11, my persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now these, first of all, Timothy would have been deeply impressed because of his love and respect for the apostle, with Paul pleading with him to follow his own example. Paul was a spiritual father to Timothy. He was so important, more important than anyone on the face of the earth, no doubt, in Timothy's life and ministry. But when Paul digresses to mention these particular town names in verse 13, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, these are places where Paul ministered and suffered on the first missionary journey recorded in Acts 13 and 14. And these place names would have had a great emotional impact on Timothy for this reason. When Paul was on his first missionary journey, Timothy had not yet met him. But finally, Paul came around to Timothy's town, and he gave a report to the church there, mentioning these specific town names and the terrible trials he faced there. Timothy was very young then, but he heard these tales from the mission field, and God so worked in his heart that Paul became endeared to Timothy. And Timothy was inspired by Paul's courage and faithfulness and zeal to join him on the second missionary journey. So the mention of these town names would have been highly motivational to Timothy. Remember why you caught fire for gospel labors in the first place, Timothy. You heard me exhort the church and report on what God had done through me, and you joined me in this good work. Now you need to continue faithful despite all the trials you're suffering. And Timothy, we think, through uninspired church history, ultimately became a martyr also, along with Paul. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that ancient records show that Timothy once was in a pagan town, rebuked the idolatry so forcefully there, he enraged the idol worshippers, and they pummeled him till his body was covered with bruises so bad that he died from them 2 days later. Paul says, I endured these sufferings. The original has the sense of, I carried the burden of them. But out of them all, the Lord delivered or rescued me. And until that point in his life, the Lord was rescuing Paul, not only spiritually, but physically. He kept coming back and doing more ministry. Suffering persecution is one aspect of old paths for the man of God. That aspect clearly exemplified in the Apostle Paul's example. Paul continues by saying, these kinds of persecutions and sufferings are common in one degree or another to all the godly. Look at verse 12, where he writes, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. See, he tells his own testimony, but it's as if he's saying, this kind of difficulty in being faithful to Christ and doing the ministry is not restricted to me only. This is a common experience of those who walk in the old paths. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. This verse has gripped my conscience for so many years because we ought to examine ourselves in the light of this reality. The conclusion I would draw with respect to myself is that the persecution I've had to suffer has been small because my godliness is so pitiful. But I leave it to you to judge yourselves. This was a common part of Paul's doctrine to the Christians as he went about preaching. In Acts chapter 14, when he was going back again to the towns where, by God's grace, he'd planted churches, he was going to confirm or strengthen the souls of the disciples. How did he do it? Did he go back to the churches and say, you're on easy street now that you're a Christian. God wants to bless you, and you shouldn't have any big troubles. No. He strengthened the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22, exhorting them to continue in the faith And he said to them that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. That wasn't just for Christians in those days and those places. This is a general principle of walking in the old paths. He states it somewhat differently in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Thessalonian Christians were suffering persecution, and Paul says to them, no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. We're Christians after all. We're followers of Jesus, the crucified Master. He calls us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Please spit out the slightest drop of the health and wealth gospel you might have imbibed in your mouth from some false teachers. This ain't heaven. These are the hard times. These old paths, then, exemplified by Paul and common to all the godly, were passed down to Timothy by his teachers, mentioned in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3:14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them. And probably what Paul means to imply for Timothy reading this letter is his mother, the example and teaching of his mother and his grandmother mentioned earlier in the letter, 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul calls to remembrance there the unfeigned or sincere faith that's in Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Donald Guthrie made this very perceptive comment on verse 14. Against such a background of militant error, the Christian leader must stand firm on what he knows of the truth, like a rock resisting the increasing fury of the waves. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I once saw a dramatic picture of a lighthouse on the shore. This lighthouse looked to be maybe 100 feet high. What would that be? 33 meters, let's say, for those of you that use the metric system. And there's a picture of the ocean very churned up and great and mighty waves crashing up against the lighthouse. Huge waves going against it, but the lighthouse stands against the fury of the waves. That's the image that comes to my mind by this language. Guthrie further said, Timothy must be satisfied with what he has already received. That explains a lot of the itch for innovation in our own day. Rick Warren and his ilk are not satisfied, in my judgment, with what they've already received. That is, what all Christians have received in the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. Further, Guthrie says, the basis of this confidence in the tradition is twofold. It is assured by Timothy's knowledge of his teachers and his knowledge of the Scriptures. The character of the teachers closely reflects the character of what is taught. In other words, Timothy's mother and his grandmother had integrity, as we've heard about this week. What the Bible said and what they believed and did were together. There was a consistency in their profession of faith. Guthrie continues, since Timothy knew well the integrity not only the integrity of the Apostle Paul, but also of his own mother and grandmother and others who had helped him arrive at an understanding of Christian truth. Therefore, he can rest assured that he himself has not been deceived. Call to mind, Timothy, the people and their godly example who taught you to walk in the old paths. Look at them. They have commendable lives. They are sensible, godly, virtuous people. You haven't been deceived. Remember from whom you learned these things. But the ultimate confirmation of the old paths, Paul asserts, is not in a fallible human tradition, but in the infallible Word of God, which is Holy Scripture. And this is where he finally directs Timothy's attention. Verse 15, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The old paths for the man of God have not only been passed down to us by our teachers, our ancestors, but they have been preserved in the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired and therefore profitable. Scripture is the foundation of godly tradition, not vice versa. I hope you're the kind of a Christian that is willing to believe and do whatever the Bible truly tells you to believe and do, even if it happens to be at some points at odds with the ecclesiastical tradition in which you might have been reared. Because whatever tradition you have experienced in your life, I assure you, it's not a perfect tradition. There are always points of reformation that might be made. And brethren, that applies to us in churches like this good church and the one I pastor in Exeter. We have not arrived at scriptural perfection. So we can't look back to our tradition as if that has an inherent authority. This exposes a grave and basic error of the apostate Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church categorically and officially rejects what the Word of God is saying here. That is, how Paul makes an ultimate appeal not to the tradition Timothy had known, but finally to the Scriptures. Scripture sits in judgment of tradition. And where tradition is scriptural, it's a good tradition. Where it's unscriptural, it needs to be reformed. I hope no one is offended by my criticism of the Roman Catholic Church. I assure you, this is not a straw man. I'm not misrepresenting the church when I say they regard scripture and tradition as equally authoritative for matters of doctrine and practice. The modern Roman Catholic Church says so in its own official catechism published in 1994 in the English translation. Let me read to you from it. Paragraph number 82 in that catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, "The church," and by that they mean the Roman Catholic Church, "the church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." Blasphemy. The catechism continues, "Both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." End quote. You remember what Jesus said? No man can serve two masters. Listen, it's not difficult at all to demonstrate that Roman Catholic Church tradition and Scripture are not perfectly consistent with each other. In fact, there are gross departures of Roman Catholic tradition, both in doctrine and devotion, from the biblical standard. This was the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. The battle cry of our spiritual forefathers then, one of them was, Sola Scriptura. It's the echo of Isaiah's inspired utterance. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, no light in them. Sinclair Ferguson, in a book entitled Sola Scriptura, wrote this perceptive comment. As the reformers recognized, so long as Rome appeals to two sources of revelation, the contents of Scripture and the substance of its own tradition, it is inevitable that it will also withstand the message of Scripture. End quote. Isn't it obvious why that is the case? Because there would be a prejudice to defend their own tradition. So that when there is, to all appearances, a discrepancy between Roman Catholic tradition and what the Scripture teaches, they simply say, anyone who says so is misinterpreting the Scripture. And there is this propensity to twist and distort Scripture to justify whatever the church happens to believe and practice, no matter how gross the error is. By the way, not just Roman Catholics are vulnerable to that carnal tendency. We need to maintain an open mind, brethren, to all that the Bible teaches and be honest when we bring our own church traditions to the touchstone of Holy Scripture. For that is the standard. Paul points in verse 15 to the sacred writings, if we interpret literally. There's no doubt whatsoever that by that phrase, sacred writings, he's talking about the divinely inspired writings that in those days were first of all considered to be the Old Testament, what we now call the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi. And the apostles had a conscious realization that they themselves were prophets comparable to Moses and David in the Old Testament. And that when they wrote these epistles, for example, and the Gospels that have come to be part of what we now call the Bible, containing both the Old and New Testaments, the apostolic writings were Scripture as well, equally inspired of God and authoritative. This is the standard toward which Paul directs Christian ministers. And he says that these sacred writings have power to make one wise to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These Scriptures have power to be an instrument of God to the salvation of people's souls. Why? Because they bear witness to the object of our faith, the Savior, Jesus. From cover to cover, the Bible proclaims Him who is the Savior. Now we come to the last two verses of the chapter, well known to many of us, where in the King James Version, the translation reads this way, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. One modern translation puts it, all Scripture is God-breathed. And in a certain sense, that is a more literal rendering of the original text, the original Greek word being theonoustos, God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I would just say briefly, I think very often the real and true sense and point of these two verses has been overlooked, even by Christians who know the words by heart. This is not simply an assertion that the sacred scriptures in the Old and New Testaments are divinely inspired, there's a more subtle point being made here. Namely, that the nature of what this book is guarantees the usefulness of the message in this book. All scripture being God-breathed is profitable, because this is no ordinary book. It wasn't just men that wrote this book. Ultimately, the Bible has one author, God Himself. And because this is a revelation from heaven, an infallible, inerrant revelation, it's profitable. And Paul elaborates on four uses of the scriptures. Two of them doctrinal, two practical. Scripture is profitable for doctrine, that is, teaching and reproof or conviction, it could be rendered. Scripture is profitable in two practical ways, for correction and discipline training in righteousness. And because that is the nature of Scripture, the Scripture which the man of God can hold in his hands, God sends it with a particular aim in view. The aim is stated in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished to all good works. This is a formal statement of the sufficiency of Scripture for promoting ministerial progress, competence, and staying in the old paths. Above all other books, the pastor, the Christian minister, must be a man of this book, because this is sufficient to equip the man of God to do the work of the ministry. And of course, that has an application to every Christian. Do you want to know how to live in such a manner so as to please God? Absorb the contents of this book. Guthrie wrote, "The Christian minister has in his hands a God-given instrument designed to equip him completely for his work, perfectly adapted for his task." Praise God. What would we do without this book? And so, my dear brethren, 2 Timothy 3 is a clarion call for real men of God during these hard times to walk in the old paths, the biblical paths, to be exemplary, scriptural, nonconformist in this wicked world, that we might bear a faithful testimony and preach God's truth both to the church and to the world. There are so great and many pressures to compromise. But if we have faith, we will trust the Lord and believe what He says and do things His way, whether we get protest from those outside or inside the church. Are you with me? Are you ready to go forward boldly, confident of ultimate victory when we believe this gospel and follow these counsels? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in due season. May the Lord help us. Let us pray. O God, your counsel is so plain and direct. We have no excuse for missing this clarion call to be men of the book, committed to being scriptural in our thoughts and character and ministries. And so we do pray for much grace to withstand the fury of the waves of apostasy and skepticism and unbelief we face, and to trust you for ultimate victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us grace, Father, to walk in the old paths the good old Bible way. We do ask it for the glory of our worthy Savior Jesus. Amen.